starting to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Last Sunday evening, I introduced the book of Titus to us, and I argued that the main concern of Paul in writing this letter was to help Timothy to exhort the believers on the island of Crete to live godly lives, and in such a way that they adorned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there seems, as I argued last week, to have been a gap between their profession of faith and the way in which they lived. As is so often the case, it seems that these believers were more affected by the culture in which they lived than by the Word of God. So there was a disconnect that Paul exhorts Titus, who he has left in charge on the island of Crete of the churches, to put right, or to seek to put right. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 again, but I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition. I'm simply going to pick up on the last few words of what Paul says in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What is godliness? Well, I want to begin with a very simple answer and then say a little bit more about what it means as we go on. The simple answer, or the straightforward answer, is to be like God. To be like God. As George Swinnock has said, godliness is nothing but God-likeness. Now, I think you will recognize straight away that that is probably too simplistic an answer, because, frankly, we cannot be like God in every conceivable way, but we will start with that simple definition. To be godly is to be like God. Jesus Christ was, of course, and still is, the embodiment of godliness. This is what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. To be godly is to be like God. It is to be like the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Well, as Christians, we are not just exhorted, but commanded to be godly. And I'm going to quote two New Testament verses that emphasize this, but I should point out that neither of them use the word godly. They both use a synonym for the word godly, the word holy. The first is from 1 Peter chapter 1, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." And then Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy." We're commanded to be holy. We're also commanded to make every effort to be godly. Listen to what Peter writes again in, this time in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. We are to add godliness to our faith. And of course, the encouragement is that we can make progress as Christians in godliness. We will never be perfect in body and soul this side of eternity, but it is possible to make progress, and for two reasons. Firstly, because of divine impulses. Because of divine impulses. When we became Christians, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came to indwell us, and he began a work within us. And one of the things that he does in our lives is to prompt us to live in ways that God would have us live. And secondly, it's possible to make progress because of divine power. I've already mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us when we became Christians, and of course, he supplies us with power, resurrection power to live the Christian life. Indeed, Peter, in his second epistle, says that we have everything we need to live a godly life. Let me read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. But let me read on. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Did you notice there how Peter says that we can participate in the divine nature? Now, of course, Peter doesn't mean that we can become like God in every sense, just as I noted at the beginning of my message this evening. If that were possible, then we would become equal with God, and we could never become equal with God. The fact of the matter is, there are many attributes of God that can only be true of God. Theologians talk about the incommunicable attributes of God, and they speak of things such as God's omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence. The idea that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and present everywhere. He inhabits the whole universe. Well, we can't be those three things. We will never be those three things. Neither is Peter suggesting that we can in some way be absorbed into God and therefore become part of God. This is what Hindus believe. They talk about people attaining nirvana, which is all about oneness with the divine. The fact is, God has always been and will always be separate or distinct from his creation. The point Peter is making when he says that we can participate in the divine nature is that we can become increasingly like God in terms of his moral perfections. In other words, we can become like God in the sense of becoming increasingly loving and kind and faithful and gentle and good and patient. And so on and so forth. And as Christians, we are to train ourselves or to discipline ourselves to be godly. I've been doing a little bit of training Believe it or not, over the last couple of weeks, I'm not ready to run a marathon yet. I'm not even ready to run a half marathon yet. Frankly, I'm not even ready to run a mile yet. But I have been running a few hundred yards every evening without collapsing. I daren't run any further than that because of the pressure I seem to be putting on my lungs, not to mention my heart, and I don't really want to have a heart attack just yet. I'm mindful that I'm the wrong side of 50 these days, but I am making progress. You know, each night I'm running just that little bit further and I'm feeling just that little bit better. My lungs are feeling better, my legs are feeling stronger. And I hope to see if I can keep training myself. Well, as Christians, we are to train. We are to discipline ourselves to become increasingly godly. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. All this value in my physical training. I'm hoping to get a bit fitter, a bit slimmer perhaps as well. But training in godliness is so much more important. How do we train ourselves then to be godly? Well, I suppose we could talk, couldn't we, about the various disciplines of the Christian life. Let me mention what I think are the two most important. Reading and studying the Word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, what Paul says here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I want to teach them the truth, so that they might live lives that are godly in an ungodly world. We need to be listening, don't we, regularly. Not now and again. Not when we feel like it, but regularly. To the Word of God. We need to be reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, in order that we know how to live godly lives. I would argue that we need to try to make sure that we're listening more to God's word than we are to the voices of this world in which we live. Because, as I said at the beginning, it's so easy for us to be more shaped by the culture in which we live than by what God's word says. I don't know whether anybody in all the years of my ministry has asked me how much time should I give to reading and studying the Bible. I don't know why that is, but I don't recall anybody ever asking me that question. If they did, to be frank, I wouldn't know exactly what to say. I don't know that the Bible tells us exactly how much we are to read the Bible each day or in any given week or year. My response, I think, would be as much as you can. Just read it and study and meditate upon it as much as you can. Feed yourself from God's word. It's interesting that the psalmist spoke about meditating upon God's word morning and evening. Well, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? The danger, I suppose, is that we become legalistic about it, and if we fail to do it, we feel guilty. Well, I wouldn't want anybody to feel guilty about failing to read God's word one evening or one morning, but be encouraged to read God's word as much as you can. Maybe it's worth thinking about how much time we spend reading God's word compared with how much time we spend watching the television or reading the magazines or whatever it might be. We need to study God's word, don't we, in order to know how to live godly lives. And I think I would say, in addition to this, we must be careful that we don't go beyond what the Bible says in determining what exactly is godly. You see, I think the danger might be that we conclude that because someone who has a television and listens to pop music and maybe smokes and has a tattoo can't be godly. And that someone who dresses smartly for church and carries a big black Bible must inevitably be godly. But neither of those things follow. We have to be careful, don't we, that we determine what godliness is from what the Bible says. How do we train ourselves to be godly? Well, by reading and studying God's word, and secondly, by praying. I don't really want to make much comment here. I just simply want to know that these are two vital Christian disciplines. And as someone has so helpfully said, the disciplines of the Christian life are the pipe, or the conduit, through which the water of grace, of God's grace, flows, by which we are enabled to live godly lives. I think that's really good. The disciplines of the Christian life are the pipe through which the water of God's grace flows, by which we are enabled to live godly lives. It's interesting. I often find that when I neglect God's word and fail to pray, my behavior tends to go downhill. Joanne will testify to that. She has to live with me. But when I'm reading God's word, when I'm feeding on his word, delighting in God and asking God for his help to live in a way that pleases him, you know, things improve. And again, I think Joanne will testify to that. These are vital Christian disciplines. But as I conclude this evening, I want to say two things. Now you will already be aware of what I'm about to say, but I want to finish by saying these two things because I think it's important. The only ground by which we shall be able to stand before God on the day of judgment is the imputed godliness. We tend to use the word righteousness, don't we, of Jesus Christ. How does the hymn go? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. As I said this morning, it's only Jesus that will enable us to stand before God on the day of judgment. Incidentally, Gareth, is this being recorded? It is, so I'm not going to say what I was about to say. Otherwise, I might embarrass someone and get into trouble. Secondly, the second thing that I want to say as I can conclude, whilst we will only be able to stand before God on account of being clothed in the godliness or the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it is important to know that the fruit of justification is godliness. There's no justification apart from godliness. Therefore, if there is no growth in godliness, we can have no assurance of being justified. And I think this is why the writer of Hebrews is so bold as to say this: without holiness or without godliness, no one will see the Lord. Indeed, this is why it is so important that we make our calling and election sure by endeavoring to grow in godliness. We're not saved by our godliness, but if we have been saved, we will inevitably grow in godliness. God wants us to become like him. Let's be encouraged to play our part as God works in us to will and to do, in order that we might be increasingly conformed to the image, to the likeness of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to live godly lives that adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.